Well, guys, last week, if you were here, you know, we began chapter 2 of Esther, and I mentioned that in this book we are going to see a lot of contrast. Boy, you got guys like all the way over here, man. Everyone's messing with me tonight, man. I'm gonna have to get better glasses, you know, but that way I can handle that. Anyway, sorry. I mentioned to you guys before several times that we're going to see a lot of contrasts in the book of Esther. Contrasts between this world and worldly people and someone who at first glance doesn't even appear in this book, and that is Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we saw two of these contrasts that I pointed out. First of all, we saw that compared to King Xerxes, not that this is a big shock or anything, but Jesus is a better king. Amen? He is a better king than someone like this King Xerxes we've been talking about. We also saw that compared to the kingdom that Xerxes had, Jesus has a better kingdom as well. But in chapter 2, we are going to see another contrast. And this contrast that we're going to see is that Jesus is a better Savior. He is a better rescuer. And last week, we didn't really have the opportunity as we moved into chapter 2 to really delve into that very deeply. As we saw, chapter 2 kind of introduces us to three people. Reintroduces us to one and introduces us to two others. First of all, we are reintroduced to King Xerxes, who we talked a lot about in the first chapter. And then we are introduced to two more people, Mordecai and, of course, Esther, the namesake of the book. Last week, we only had time to look at those first two guys, you might remember. And in each of them, we kind of saw some cautionary tales that you and I don't mean tales like fairy tales, but cautionary tales that we can take with us and learn from the things that they are involved in. Cautionary tales about glorifying ourselves and the misery that always follows when we glorify ourselves. That was true of King Xerxes. And we also talked about being an undercover believer, basically hiding our lamp under a basket, hiding that light of Jesus that we have and the effect that has on our kids and all of those around us. We talked about that in regards to Mordecai. And so that leaves us that one last person that we haven't talked about yet, and that is Esther. And so this evening, I want to begin by reading the verses we covered last week, because we're like dead middle of a little vignette. And I want us all to kind of be on the same page, particularly so if you weren't able to be with us last week, and we can kind of refamiliarize ourselves with what's happening before we move on. But again, I'm going to offer a warning, and I probably will do this most of the way throughout this book. And I think it's kind of an important one, and that is that it's real easy when we read a story like Esther, so we approach a book like this in the Bible, to read it and then to think to ourselves, oh, okay, I got this. There's bad people, right? And then there's good people. And my goal in reading this is to make sure that I'm like the good people. That's my goal here. Unfortunately, this is often the way we read the Bible. It's called moralism, and it's basically it's works centered. It's all about what I do. It's kind of a religious way of looking at things, and it is a huge mistake when we approach the Word of God in that way. As I mentioned last week, there are not two groups, the good and the bad. There are two groups, the bad and who? Jesus. There's your two groups, okay? There's the bad people and Jesus. Anyone want to take a guess as to which group we all of mankind, fit into? The bad, the sinners, those in need of salvation. And then there's Jesus. And so we understand that Jesus had to come and die for the sins of all people. Not just the good people, all people who were sinners. So keep that in mind as we read through stories like this, which group we belong to, and how apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ that was given to us through the blood of Jesus, we really are quite helpless and hopeless and doomed. So with that wonderful, uplifting thing. I want to read the first 11 verses just real quick of this chapter so that we can refamiliarize ourselves with the story. Start reading with me there at verse 1. Excuse me. After these things, when the anger of King Xerxes subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He, that's Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady, that's Esther of course, pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. So, let's just kind of real quick recap a little bit of what we already know about Esther. First of all, she's an orphan, right? She's adopted. Esther is likely in her teens at the very most, maybe, 20, 21. Xerxes, the king, on the other hand, is in his mid-30s. As you notice there, her Hebrew name is Hadassah. That word means myrtle. I know that sounds like an old woman name, But myrtle, the plant, okay, was actually, to the Jews, symbolic of peace and joy. It was something they would carry with them on their processions and their parades, their celebrations. Esther is her Persian name, okay? It means the goddess of love. It's a derivative of the pagan god Ishtar, is where the name Esther comes from. Now, I find this interesting. I know nowadays we just kind of look at it and go, oh, well, it's just names. But I think it's kind of interesting. I don't want to read too much into the text, but you'll notice the author specifically points out to us that she's got 2 names, doesn't he? He makes sure that we understand that. She's Hadassah and Esther. So which is she? Well, she's both. And I point this out because it's as if she's a young woman with a dual identity. She's got a Persian name, and she's got a Hebrew name or a biblical name. She lives in the world, but she also says she belongs to God. And I think it is safe to say that like Mordecai, like we talked about last week, she's probably somewhat conflicted. I mean, we can see just from what we read here that she's kind of undercover as far as her faith goes. Verse 10 makes that kind of clear. She belongs to God, sure, but she doesn't show it publicly. She says she belongs to God, but as we see throughout this entire book, she disobeys his dietary laws that God had given to the Jews. She says she belongs to God, but she lives far away from him. Because at this point in history, you might remember, all of the Jews who had been 70 years in captivity had all been freed to go back to Jerusalem, which is what God had commanded them to do through the prophet Isaiah, and yet her and her family, they remain in pagan Persia. She says she belongs to God, but at this point, there are some pretty horrible circumstances she's finding herself in, and yet we never see her pray. We never see her open the Bible. We never see her worship God. We never see her repent. We never any of those sorts of things. We see none of that. Like Mordecai, there's no indication that she has any relationship with God whatsoever. She's passive at this point. She hasn't spoken. She hasn't done anything. She doesn't seem to have much of her own convictions when you look at this. Kind of all the decisions are getting made for her, aren't they? You know, she's kind of like, her life's kind of like this twig in a river, right? And wherever the river goes, that's kind of where she's going. She's getting carried by the decisions of other people like Mordecai or Xerxes. Honestly, though, guys, how many of us are just like that? You know? Sort of a Christian, sort of a non-Christian. Is it okay that I speak this bluntly? Okay? This is the culture we live in, and I think it's worth talking about. Sort of obedient, sort of disobedient, sort of following the Scriptures, sort of not following the Scripture, privately believing in God, but publicly nobody would know. You know what the Scriptures say, but you're not doing what the Scriptures say to do. And you know, with people like that, it's really hard, kind of hard to tell where things lie when people are in that place, as it is with Esther. I mean, what is Esther? I mean, is she a believer who's carnal? Is she a believer who's rebellious? Is she a believer who's apostate? Maybe she's not even yet a believer. Is she just a religious person? Is she a spiritual person? Is she living in rebellion against God? Or is she blind and doesn't even know God yet? She's a complicated character. Do you get my point? And I point that out because, as I have mentioned before, our tendency when approaching this story is to approach it like a Disney princess movie. You know, the poor girl becomes a princess and, oh, isn't it wonderful? And everyone gets all misty and goes and buys Disney products. You know, I mean, that's not what is happening here. Esther is a complicated character. And guys, guess what? So are you and I. We love to pigeonhole either ourselves or other people, right? Everyone just falls right in these categories. Well, it's not always quite that cut and dry. And so where she's at, it's not always clear. And so it is for us. But what's going to happen to this young woman? As we just read, Xerxes has had this audition. Basically, as I said last week, kind of the Persian version of The Bachelor, basically, is what's happening here. Esther is in the harem at the spa. And so she's got her number. Right? She's in line. Her night with the king is coming. That one night with the king. What is Esther going to do? What do you think Esther should do? Well, let's continue reading there at verse 12, can we? Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Xerxes, after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for their days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. So, in short, they smell awesome. Okay? They look good and they smell good. And they've had a whole year to basically get to this place. Okay? So, verse 13 continues. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in. Now, stop there with me, if you would. Notice something here. When would she go into the king, guys? When? Yeah, in the evening. Literally, when it had grown dark. Now, I point this out again because I want to make sure we understand they are not going on a date. Okay? Again, this is not Cinderella and the Prince that's happening. It doesn't start with dinner and, you know, well, why don't you tell me something about yourself? And, you know, I mean, how did you grow up? Can you read? You know, nothing at all. We don't know anything about one another. Where do they start? in bed. This is where this begins. This is definitely not a Disney princess story. Verse 14 continues, "And in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaasgaz," I hope I said that right, "the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines." Now notice something there. Where was she before? She was in the harem. Afterwards, after she's been with the king and leaves, she is now taken to a different group, and that would be the concubines. Okay, separate part of the palace, separate group. She would continue, "She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name." Do you get the picture? Okay? A whole year she's preparing. Okay? And there's a line. Probably, you know, I don't know the exact number, but probably upwards of 400 women deep is entirely possible. All right? So every night for 400 nights, this is what's going on. Maybe, you know, maybe Esther's number 327 or whatever, you know? And so her date's on the calendar. She knows when it's going to happen. And if you please the king, then basically you're crowned Miss Persia, so to speak. And if not, then you go to live in a nice room at the palace, but you never get to marry. You never get to marry. You never get to have kids. You never get to fall in love. Sure, the life may be plush, but in ways that most matter, it's pointless. It's empty, okay? So you're told that you can go into the king's bedroom when it's bedtime. But you're also told that you need to get dressed and get out of the room by the time that the sun rises because he's done with you. This is what they were told up front. You may never see him again. You may never speak to the king again. You are not allowed in his presence unless he summons you. Now, we might hear that and just shake our heads at such a horrible way to treat people, and rightly so. But again, as we have mentioned numerous times throughout this book, guys, there's nothing new under the sun. We might hear that and go, "Thank goodness we're more enlightened today. We would never do such things." Really? Really? And we may not have a line of 400 women or something of that sort, but when it comes to sinful human relationships, the externals maybe have changed, but not the internal sin. The internal sin's exactly the same. There's no love. There's no commitment. There's no tenderness. There's no self-sacrifice. There's no honor. All of this is missing, isn't it? This is the way this man is choosing a wife. Give me what I want. Give me what I want, and other than that, goodbye. And you know what's devastating? Is that women in that day and women in this day, they still compete for dirtbags like this. They still compete for these kind of guys. Okay? Again, nothing new under the sun. Sin remains the same. This is a pretty dark, tragic story. I don't know if the first time you ever heard Esther was in Sunday school with the flannel graph and the little pictures and all that kind of stuff. This is probably much darker than you might remember from that telling of it. Verse 15 continues, if you continue there with me. "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go in to the king." Guys, don't lose sight. This is huge. This moment right here is a huge moment. Not only in the story, it's a huge moment in Esther's life. Ladies, what do you think Esther should be doing here? You don't have to yell it out at all. I mean, but in your own mind, what do you think Esther should do here? Well, verse 15 continues, "Esther did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her." I like that word, favor. I don't know if any of your versions have this, but it's the same as the word grace. It's that word hesed, the Hebrew word hesed. You might remember we talked about hesed a lot when we went through the book of Ruth. Okay, but that's what this is. And that grace, favor, very important word in this story. Verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Xerxes, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women. Now, again, I know I keep stopping us in the middle of lines here, but stop there. Be very careful. And I say this to us because, you know, I don't know how much of this applies to all of us, but we kind of live in this Hallmark Channel, Lifetime stories, you know, kind of world where all you got to do is say the word love and people start swooning, you know. Be very careful with the word love that you just read, because that word right there can basically mean anything from a man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church to how Tamar, I don't know if you know Tamar, was treated in 2 Samuel 13 by a man who really wanted nothing more than just to have sex with her. Same word is used for in both cases. Now, I have no doubt whatsoever that Xerxes liked Esther best. Liked what she saw, what he saw. He liked how she performed. And so he treated her the best. But please, let's not forget what this entire scenario basically is. This is sexual assault. Okay? I don't know if that rains on your princess stories or not. But that is what is happening here. That is the ugly underpinning of what is happening. Esther and Xerxes did not meet at a Starbucks and just slowly started to get interested in each other over a period of time. Okay? She was forced to become a member of the king's harem and forced to partake in what was essentially a formalized process of rape. That's really what we have here. I would say that rules out love in its purest form. Okay, so don't read that Xerxes loved Esther more than the rest of the 400 virgins he had assembled and go, oh, she's softening the king's heart. No, don't go there. Okay, verse 17 continues. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, you already knew this was going to happen, right? We know this story. Esther wins. Okay? She's basically won Persia's version of the bachelor or bachelorette or whatever you want to call it. But is it a good thing or a bad thing? You know, the answer to that is yes, actually. It's both. Okay? This again, don't read this and go, oh, she won. It's such a wonderful story. No, there's really bad, dark stuff that's going on here as well. Verse 18 continues. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Now, you might remember how I told you at the beginning that this story of Esther seems to kind of proceed through a series of parties. Yeah, well, here's another one. We've already seen a few of them, and here is another one, except this one is Esther's party. They haven't had a queen for 4 years, okay, since Vashti was banished. And now, here she comes. Right? The king has picked a queen, and now you're going to meet her, and the media is there, right? Everybody shows up, and it's a national holiday. Everybody gets the day off, and Xerxes is giving lavish gifts to everyone. Sounds like a lot of fun, right? So everybody's happy now, right? Do we have our happily ever after ending? No. Remember last week how we saw that how Xerxes lived for his own glory and how he ended up in misery as a result? We talked about that last week. Well, I want you guys to notice that right here, he's still living for his own glory. That's the reason this whole thing exists that we're reading about. And now, it's causing misery for others. Not just Esther. How many hundreds of women did he cause misery for because he was basically worshiping at the altar of Xerxes, as we have seen? I got two daughters who I love more than I can tell you. And the very thought of them having to compete for a man and performing for a man, it's devastating. I can't imagine it. And yet I think we have to put our head in that place to really understand what is happening here. Sure, Esther won, but it is a tragic victory. Okay? It is a tragic victory. But I feel like we have to ask a question here. And it's on this that I want to spend the rest of our time, because it is a question that I think brings two particular things to light, and things I've already mentioned. First of all, again, that the Esther story is not some Disney princess movie where the good guys win and the bad guys lose and the poor pretty girl gets everything she ever wanted. Okay? And this question also highlights the fact that there are only two groups, the bad people and Jesus. Okay? With that in mind, we already looked at two guys, Xerxes and Mordecai, last week. So here's the question that I think we need to ask tonight. And if this question shocks you a little bit, well, good. That's good. It's good to think about these things. But here's my question. Was Esther always a godly woman? Was Esther always a godly woman? Well, let's begin answering that by pointing out at least what's agreed on. Okay? Number one, Xerxes is an awful man. Can we all vote on that one? Can we all be in agreement? He is a just plain horrible person. Okay? No one really argues against that. Secondly, it is agreed that by the end of this book, Esther is a godly woman. She is a godly woman. She stops being passive. She starts being active. She starts speaking for herself, not just allowing others to speak for her. And she starts to swim against the current of culture and not be worldly. She starts to act godly. And as we'll eventually see, not that I kind of don't want to give it all away, but you guys know the story probably anyway, but there's going to be a guy come on the scene by the name of Haman, right? That was the Hitler of his day. He wants to annihilate the people of God. And what does Esther do? She stands up. And she is brave. And she is bold. And she takes him down. Okay? So she ends godly. I think we can all agree on that. But the question is, was she always godly? You know, I mean, is she basically like Jesus' mother, Mary? You know? Right? You meet her, she's godly. You see her later, she's godly. At the end, she's godly. Right? Everything we ever saw about Mary, this was a godly person. So is Esther like Mary? I guess that would be 1.0. You know, is that what Esther is? Just a young, godly teenage girl. Well, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but Esther is perhaps probably one of the most difficult books in the Bible to interpret. I don't mean the language. I mean, the understanding of it, what we take away from it. Because, well, first of all, it doesn't tell us how to interpret the events. It just says, hey, here's what happened. There's no, it basically says she went in and then she came out and she won. That's it. But what did she think? What did Esther think? Anybody know? Yeah, we don't know. How did she feel about all of this stuff? We don't know. What were her motives? We don't know. It doesn't give us all of the details that we might like to have. Esther is told in a way that doesn't tell us the feelings or the thoughts or the motivations or the intentions. It just gives us the facts. And on top of that, the book of Esther doesn't give us any divine perspective at all. God never talks, as I told you guys before. He never talks in this book. A prophet of God never shows up and lets us know what God's thinking. God is never mentioned, not once in this entire book. And if you go to any other books of the Bible, they never mention Esther. So there's no commentary in Scripture either that we can draw from to better understand. So let me say this, okay, as we're going to try and answer this question, was Esther always a godly woman? I love it when I can read the Word of God and teach the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. I mean, everybody who teaches the Word, right, Randy? Isn't that awesome? When you can just say, this is what God said, period. I love that, okay? When God is clear, we need to be clear, and we don't dare mess with that. But when it's unclear, we need to be as clear as God is. So what I can tell you in Esther is there are times when we can say, this is possible, okay, but this is probable. But sometimes we can't get beyond that. So, back to the original question, was Esther always a godly woman? There are basically two possible perspectives here on this. Number one, Esther was. I mean, just always. A godly, amazing, right from the beginning to the end. Have any of you ever seen the movie about Esther that was put out called One Night with the King? Anybody? A few of you have seen that? If you've seen the movie, then you have seen this perspective that we're talking about right here. Now, I'm not trying to trash the film if it's like your favorite ever. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to, you know, bash the film in any way. They're trying to tell a story from the Bible. That's fine. But the way they tell the story, I don't think it's that great. I really don't. I mean, through the whole movie, I mean, you got Esther. She's basically memorized, you know, verses of the Bible. She's quoting scripture. She's leading Bible studies and women's prayer groups with the concubines. You know, I mean, you got all of this kind of stuff going on. And then when it comes time for her to be with the king, the movie kind of gets you thinking that she probably doesn't even really sleep with the king. She maintains her virginity. At worst, she maybe has this kind of a fantasy dream about maybe sleeping with the king. And so they leave the, you know, the intimation that she was kind of like the Virgin Mary up until her wedding night, and that Xerxes really loved her, and they were like Romeo and Juliet, and, you know, that kind of stuff. And that even though Xerxes, in the movie, they even have Xerxes basically denying the other hundreds of women who have basically lined up to sleep with him because his heart is only for her. Okay, I'm sorry if I'm, you know, being kind of cynical here, but that's the way they paint it. When I see all of that, I'm kind of going, probably not. Okay, that's probably not the way this goes down. Maybe it's just me, but I don't know any guy who basically lines up 400 women so he can then practice fidelity. Okay? That's not why the king was bringing in all of these virgins from all over the country. And some of the reasons that people tell the story that way is there is a religious reading of Scripture that basically implies there are good people and there are bad people. And God loves good people, not bad people. God uses good people, not bad people. So if God used Esther, then she must be a good person. You follow maybe we wouldn't say it out loud, but this is kind of what goes on in our head. Well, guys, can I say something to that? If that is what we're supposed to see in the Bible or in the book of Esther, this is a worthless book. This is an absolutely worthless book. If the story is God loves and uses good people, and He doesn't love or use bad people, this is a worthless book. Because if that is the story, then I have to be my own savior, do I not? I pretty much have to be my own hero. I have to straighten out everything that was made crooked. Or worse yet, if I've already made it crooked, if I've already messed it up, and I cannot straighten it all out, because I'm a bad person, and because God doesn't love bad people, and I've done bad things, and God doesn't use people who've done bad things. Do you see my point? You're pretty much done for, aren't you? This pretty much leads to one of two things, either pride or despair. Either you got people going around going, hey, look at me. God uses me, right? God loves me. Or on the despair side of things, you got people going, it's too late. It's too late. I've already blown it. I'm not Esther. I'm Xerxes. That's who I am. I'm not Esther. I'm Mordecai at best. Guys, this is such an incredibly important interpretive issue for how we approach the Bible, and it's why I'm taking time to talk about it. And religious people who approach the Word of God that way, that good people, bad people, do good things, God will bless you, do bad things, God won't bless you, you know, all that kind of stuff, they miss the entire message of grace. Hesed. That beautiful, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. It pretty much just goes right out the window. They miss the fact that God loves the undeserving. God loves those who don't feel they're worth anything and may in fact be correct. And God uses the undeserving. And they miss the point that sometimes people in the Bible are painfully normal, just like you and me. Esther might be painfully normal. She might be a lot like us. And what happens with that kind of religious reading of the story is that we also miss all the parts about sin. You know, we read the Bible and we go, well, Abraham, oh yeah, Abraham, he was a man of the faith, right? He was the father of faith, who twice gave away his wife to another man. Oh yeah, we kind of forgot about that part, you know. By the way, that's two times too many, in case you were wondering. Or we go, well, Noah, right? Noah was a righteous man, and he built the ark, and he preached. And then he got off the boat, and he got drunk, and he got naked. And so he's the first drunken sailor in the Bible, right? I mean, isn't he? I mean, and we miss that. Now, some might be saying, no, hold, there's good people in the Bible. Who? Well, what about David? Right? David, the man who was after God's own heart and another man's wife. Oh, yeah. And by the way, he stole her and killed her husband just so he could have her. You might hear, oh, well, but he was young then. When he was old, he was such a godly man. Really? You know what David did on his deathbed? I don't know how many of you are aware of this. You know what David did? He ordered an assassination hit on his deathbed. Did you know that? Now, let me put this in a perspective that maybe that kind of registers. Imagine Billy Graham. Okay? Billy Graham's at the end of his life, right? Maybe you know Billy. And you're there at his bedside. He's about to die. And he leans over to you. You're waiting for these words of wisdom, some godly thing that he's going to speak to you. And he says, come here. I need you to take this guy out. You're going to be a little bummed, aren't you? Yeah? Right? Well, that guy, that's David. He put out an assassination hit on a guy named Shimei. 1 Kings chapter 2. If you don't believe me, you can look it up. Guys, this is really God's word. It's about God. That means every hero in it is with a little h. And every last one of them needs a hero with a big h, which is the other group, which is Jesus. And the only one in that group. So, no, I don't believe that Esther was most likely a godly woman her whole life. It's possible. It's not probable. Okay? Which leads to a second perspective that I do think is probable. And that is that Esther isn't some static or flat character who is consistent throughout this entire book. She's not just some cutout character like we might see in a fairy tale. You will meet characters in this book that are kind of like that. Haman, for instance, just flat evil. Okay? I mean, from beginning to end, nothing ever changes with Haman. He's just evil. Xerxes is kind of that same way, just a flat, static character. They don't change, they stay the same. Those who repent, guys, are no longer static, flat characters. Right? Those who repent, they don't stay the same. They change. We don't see that in either of these men's lives. You know what we call that? That's actually a theological term for it. It's called progressive sanctification. Okay? It basically means that when you meet the God of the Bible, you change. Right? He fills you with His Holy Spirit and you are a new creation. Amen? And you change. But are you done changing? No. As you walk with God in relationship, you change more and more and more. You become more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And the longer you walk with Him, the more you change. But what about Esther at this point in our story, where we are at? Well, like we saw with Mordecai last week, she kind of has a dual identity here. Okay? She's kind of in the world, kind of in God's kingdom. kind of sinning, kind of obeying, kind of spiritual, kind of not spiritual. The New Testament has a word for that. It's called worldly. That's what it's called, worldly. I believe she started out as not the most godly woman, but by the end, boy, she's among the most godly of women. And let me give you just real quick five reasons why I have kind of arrived at that perspective in regards to Esther. And in case you're wondering why are we taking the time to answer this question in detail, is it really does change the way that you look at this book. And I want you guys to see Jesus in this book from beginning to end because He's there. And we are only going to see Him in as much as we read this book the way it really was and it really happened. So let me just give you five reasons why I think the second perspective is the one that is most likely and probable in regards to Esther. Number one, at this point in the story of Esther, nobody's walking with God. No, nobody. Now, I'm not just picking on Esther here. I don't know if any of you are starting to go, well, he's just picking on the woman. No, that's not what I'm doing. Last week, who did I pick on? I picked on Xerxes, and I picked on Mordecai, and I picked on myself, and I picked on you a little bit, right? I mean, I'm an equal opportunity picker here, okay? Just because we're examining one woman doesn't mean we're criticizing all women. In the same way, if we criticize Xerxes, it doesn't mean we're criticizing all men. Although on one hand, we could probably do that because all men and women are in what group? The first group, the bad group, the sinners. Okay? And let's just be brutally honest here. If all of us, if they took the story of your life and they told it in painstaking detail, we'd all be a little bit bummed out, wouldn't we? Yes? Most definitely you would. You'd be a little bit bummed by that. No one in this story at this point is walking with God. No one's praying. No one mentions God. No one's worshiping. No one's going to Jerusalem. No one's celebrating the feasts and the festivals that God laid out. No one's offering sacrifices for their sin. And so it's not just Esther that's not godly. No one is. Okay? Secondly, a second reason that I kind of arrive at this perspective is she's living far away from God. We talked about this in regards to Mordecai. We saw last week that the command of God was given through the prophet Isaiah that when the Jews were released from their captivity, they were even told how many years, 70 years, they would be in captivity. That when they were released, that all the Jews were to leave the land in which they were enslaved and they were to come back to the land of Israel. They were to come back to Jerusalem. That is where the presence of God was. That's where, I mean, I know the presence of God is everywhere. But as far as their worship and being the people of God, that was the land that God had called them to. Not everybody went, as we talked about. Some people rebelled against that command of God and they stayed in pagan Persia. This is where she is. She's not where God is, you could say. She's living far away from the presence of God. A third reason, and again, this just falls right into it, but she is disobeying the command of God through Isaiah. She is living in rebellion, just like you and I sometimes do. Again, don't think I'm just hammering Esther here, because we all have these sorts of issues. Number four, she could have, now this is one, I went back and forth about even mentioning this one, because in this day and age, I'm hoping you're a different crowd, but if I said this out there, I'm gonna get beaten with a stick probably. But let me just say this right here. Esther could have said no to this entire wicked scheme that she has been thrust into. Okay? She could have said no. Now some people will balk at that. And they say, well, she's just a victim. No doubt. Some people say, well, if she did, they would have hurt her. They would have forced her. They could have killed her. They could have, you know, she could have been punished. Well, guys, sometimes people in the Bible say no to rulers and they're punished. Sometimes people in history say no to godless rulers and they are punished for taking that stand. We usually call them bold. That's what we call those people. Remember, in the book of Esther, There was a woman who has already stood up to this evil King Xerxes because he gave her an immoral command. You know what her name was? Vashti, his queen. He basically called her, and remember that 6-month-long party with all of his military leaders and stuff, and he calls her to come out, and there's every reason to understand that this was in a lascivious way, that she may have merely had on her throne, her crown rather, and nothing else, and to parade her in front of these men during this drunken party. What did she say? No way. She refused. Now, did she was there a consequence to that? Sure there was. Matter of fact, that's why we're reading what we're reading right now. She was banished. He divorced her. He booted her out of the palace and out of the, his presence. So I think no, despite the repercussions, is a viable answer. A fifth reason for this perspective. And you might think this one's splitting hairs, but I don't think it is. Throughout this entire book, well, throughout, very particularly so the first part of this book, she's eating food that the Old Testament forbids. So she is disobeying God's direct word. And lest we bring a New Testament understanding to this, this is not the New Testament. Okay? Because in the New Testament, we go, okay, the food thing, not that big of a deal anymore, right? But at this time, it was. It was still the law of God. And if I remember correctly, there is another guy by the name of Daniel, who lived just a few years before her, and he was just as young as she was, and Nebuchadnezzar was just as godless of a king. And when they told Daniel, eat the food, what did Daniel say? No. No. Now, he had a very political and wonderful way that God gave him to answer that, but what did he basically say? No. No, I will not do it. Well, Esther says yes. And she does what should not be done according to God's word and what he told his people. Guys, here's what we do know. Okay, just the bare facts. 365 days of preparation. That's a year. A year she's in the palace being prepared. She goes in at night. She comes out in the morning. And the king says, she's my favorite. That's the one that I want. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, does it? In some senses, maybe that's, maybe we're spared some things that maybe we wouldn't otherwise want to know about. But nonetheless, it doesn't give us a lot of details. But it doesn't paint Esther in a strong negative light. But it is kind of a minor critical light in the way that it's written. That's how it appears to me. Now, you might disagree with that. Maybe, you know, you want to read that and you see it, you know, slightly different. That's okay. But let me ask you this. How many of you could say that your story sounds a lot like Esther's? I'm not talking about kings and virgins and lines and all that kind of stuff. But this basic backdrop. Yeah, I've broken some commandments. Yeah, I've done things that were the opposite of what God said. And you know, I've slept around and I've hidden my Christian faith and pretended and didn't want other people to know. And I've, you know, kept a foot in each world and I've lived a life that was full of compromise and inconsistency in regards to my faith. Well, if you can relate to any of that, then guys, you should find real encouragement as I do in the story of Esther. Real encouragement. Because you know what? I'm just like Esther. I am. I see myself in this young lady. I mean, I grew up in a home, most of you know this, I grew up in a home where my mom and dad did love Jesus. You know? There was no shortage of that being modeled, you know? And yet, I didn't really worship God when I look back on it, if I'm being honest. I didn't really read the Word of God. I didn't really pray, well, except when I got in trouble, you know? Then you pray. I was always at church because I had to, you know. Mom and Dad weren't giving me the choice to stay home, you know, and watch cartoons or something. I pretty much had to go. And if you had come to me and said, hey, are you a Christian? I would have said, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. But you know what? None of that evidence would have held up in court. None of it would. My mom's shaking her head. disturbing. But anyway, my point is, it's the same as Esther. Same as Esther. She's not an atheist. She doesn't hate God. She's not railing against God. But she is definitely not living a relationship with God. She's not growing. She's not changing. And I believe that what happens to Esther during the course of this story, during the course of this trial that God has allowed her to be in, is that God gets her heart. God gets a hold of this young woman. And you could say she has a conversion experience of sorts. And she starts to grow spiritually as a person. I experienced the same thing at the age of 20. And I'm not here wanting to condemn Esther. I just want us to see her correctly. What I want to do is invite everyone whose story is anywhere like Esther to meet Esther's God. To meet that God who changed Esther like He did. That's what we need. My hope is that you would find great hope in a story like this. Not just a throwaway princess story. You know, not just a historical recitation of events and dates and things of that sort. But that God takes messed up people. Rebellious people. People who are not walking with Him. People who are not obeying Him. People who are not close to them. And He gives them grace. He gives them favor. God gave me grace. And He gave me favor. Why? Because I deserved it? Is it just because I'm so doggone charming that God just, you know, God had to? He was compelled? No! Because of mercy. Grace, love. That's the God. And He showed me favor and He chose me. That right there to me is hope, guys. Does that sound like hope to you? That is hope. And let me just offer in closing here just a little bit of hope for God's worldly people. And yes, I did just use that title. God's worldly people. First of all, like Esther, God walks with you even when you don't walk with Him. Please understand that. If there is anything in my life that more poignantly proves to me the mercy and love of God, it is this reality in my own life. Because I had times in my life when I very, quite literally told God to take a flying leap. Because I wanted to do, like a young man, I wanted to do what I wanted to do, and I wanted to look at what I wanted to look at and experience what I wanted to experience. And if God said otherwise, I didn't care, so I was just going to do what I wanted. At no point did God say, "All right, fine, I'm out of here." No. God continued walking with me, even though I was walking away from Him as fast as I possibly could. Right here, Esther, she's not going to synagogue. Esther's not reading the scriptures. Esther's not praying. Esther's not worshiping. Esther's not going to temple, you know, to offer sacrifice and obey God. She's not walking with God. But who's walking with Esther? God is. Absolutely. Through His subtle, soft hand of providence, God is working in Esther's life. He's working through the circumstances of her life. And so even when she's making bad decisions or decisions are made that get her in bad situations, God is still there working it out. He is still working with her. He's still working on her. How encouraging is that? This is the God that we are talking about. Now, some of you might be able to say, you know what? I haven't been walking with God. Sure, if you ask me if I'm a Christian, I'm going to say yes, but truth be told, I'm not any different than Esther. I'm not walking with God. Well, I got good news for you. God has been walking with you. God has been paying attention to you. He is right there. He is not far away. Sure, you've walked a long ways, but He is a committed God. Amen? This is the God that we serve. Secondly, like Esther, God gives favor to undeserving people. I am hoping that this point has been made very clear tonight. Sure, Esther found favor in the sight of Haggai, the guy in charge of the harem. And she found favor in the sight of King Xerxes. Okay? But way better than that, she found favor in the eyes of God. That's far better than any of those other things. God looked down on Esther and basically said, I am going to bless you, and I am going to love you, and I am going to adopt you, and I am going to save you, and I'm going to help you, and I'm going to work with you. Who made that choice? Did Esther make that choice, or did God make that choice? God made that choice. And this is how it works, guys. We don't look for God. God looks for us. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who takes those first steps. We don't cry out to God. God comes for us. We don't get what we deserve. Jesus gets what we deserve. That's what happened on the cross. We get grace and favor. That's what we get. We get God's undeserved love. Thirdly, like Esther, God can get you through any trouble that you have gotten yourself into. Okay? And I don't mean that to sound trite in any way, but it is a truth of what we see here. Understand, God is not to blame for the decisions that Mordecai or Xerxes and perhaps even Esther have made here. God is not to blame for that. They have made some decisions here that have put Esther in a very precarious position. Is that fair to say? Absolutely. How many of you are like Esther? How many of us are like Esther? Because of choices that we have made or others have made, your life right now is really complicated. Your life right now is really tough because of those. You may be thinking, you know, you're thinking, I'm in some situations right now I cannot get myself out of. I'm kind of stuck like Esther. You know, we don't tend to think of Esther as being stuck, because we read it with that fairy tale mentality. She just became a queen. What do you mean she's stuck? That's what every girl wants. No, she's stuck. Sure, I mean, you might think the palace is all wonderful, but once they put the crown on her head and they call her queen and they sit her up front, she's kind of stuck a little bit, isn't she? She's in the thick of it, man. She is in the middle of some place that a God-fearing Jew would not want to be. But God gets her through it, and we're going to see that through this book. Now, I did not say that God gets her out of it. Okay, that's different. Okay, or that God gets her around it. No, God works through His invisible hand of providence to get her through it. And guys, that's what He's doing in your life too. Whatever it is that you're thinking of right now, well, this is really complicated and this is really lousy and I'm stuck because of choices I've made or choices others have made that have put me in this place, you can rest assured that God will, by His providential hand, get you through it. He will. And fourthly, like Esther, God needs to save you before you can save anyone else. Okay? God has a plan for Esther, doesn't He? If you know the story, you know. God's working His plan through this young lady, but God had to save her first before He could use her to save anyone else. Some of you maybe are worried about lots of different people. You're concerned about a lot of different people, but God needs to save you before you can help save anyone else. Before Esther can be the one that God uses to save the people, God's got to get a hold of her first, right? God's got to get her heart first. Change her heart, change her mind, change her life so that she can begin to be part of His plan. God needs to save you. Now, maybe that sounds like something, especially in a small church, that maybe we shouldn't say. Maybe we should just assume that everybody's saved. Well, remember what we said before? We're not all static, flat characters, are we? And we tend to be a whole lot more complicated than we maybe even would like to admit. And so I'm not going to take anything for granted. I'm just going to flat tell you. If you want other people in your life to be rescued, it's going to have to start with you. It's going to have to start with you surrendering your life to Jesus Christ and allowing Him then to begin changing you. And then He will have that effect on your husband, on your wife, on your kids, on your friends, your coworkers, family members, whatever it may be. All those people you got in your mind that desperately need help, that you're always worried about. God wants to rescue them too. But He's got to save you first. And you do this by turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, right? Getting a new nature, getting a new heart that is given to you by God. And the punishment goes to Jesus. And what do we get? New life, right? And grace. So that you can have that conversion experience, if you will. And that change in character like Esther. My point tonight is that there are two groups of people. Bad people and Jesus. Yes? We all, including Esther, belong in that first group. We are bad people, sinful people. We are rebellious people. What's interesting to me, however, is that Esther has a very specific title by which the Jews often refer to her. They call her the Savior of the Jews. This is Esther's title among the Orthodox. And in many ways, Esther is a type of Christ, isn't she? You know, a portrait, a picture, a symbol that kind of points to Jesus Christ. I mean, like Esther, Jesus came from a long line of God's covenant people. Like Esther, Jesus grew up far away from home, right? Heaven. He came here. Like Esther, Jesus grew up in a sinful world that's filled with compromise, filled with temptation. Like Esther, Jesus grew up, you know, his identity basically being unknown for his early years. They didn't see him as God. Like Esther, Jesus was adopted by an earthly father, a man named Joseph, you might remember. Like Esther, Jesus grew up poor. Humble circumstances. Like Esther, Jesus, nobody would have ever thought he was in line for royalty or that he was fit for it. And like Esther, Jesus stood up against the evil rulers of this age to save his people. And like Esther, Jesus saves his people from death. So yeah, you could say that Esther is a bit of a picture, a bit of a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus Christ. But as we've seen tonight, and it's why I spent the time talking about it, Esther is not perfect, is she? Can we agree on that? Esther is not perfect. She needed a Savior just like you and I need a Savior. A Savior without sin. A Savior full of mercy and grace and love. A Savior who is not from this world, but who is from above. That's why I said to you before that Jesus is a better Savior. I mean, I'm sure we all love it when we see something like in this story where God uses someone to rescue other people. It's a great story. It's why this gets made into movies. It's why people know the story of Esther. We need a better Savior than that, don't we? And that better Savior is Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.